Maybe I should say we'll make them behave.
Well, it's a rally already.
It's a car style.
Welcome tonight as we begin a consideration of First and Second Chronicles. I don't know about your experience, but these have to be among the less studied books in the Bible, at least from my experience, and so I'm looking forward to what we can glean from this time together. I want to begin by noting these things that are showing right now on the board. But I started browsing through places where people are commenting about the book. The word didactic came up. I'll just check your little vocabulary test here early to see. But secondly, I also want to think about how we learn, how we know, and how this book is tailored to two kinds of knowing, I think. One, a particularly strange one, it seems to me, one that I have a hard time identifying with. But it does seem that this, in a more conspicuous way than any other place of the Bible, it seems, that the 9 chapters of genealogy at the beginning. That's pretty weird business. And so I invite you to think about why that might be. What is it about genealogy that warrants that kind of prominent placement? What's happening here? Or in other words, how are we to learn from or through or by genealogy? I just leave that for you to think about. The minute somebody want to bring it up, we can. I'll mention a couple things, but we'll see. The second item listed here is that we learn by and through and with stories. There's a narrative component to this book, and it's probably most familiar to us. There are stories, maybe for example, the little story of Uzzah gets mentioned, but that story is in Kings as well. So, or Samuel, which one is it? You could tell. So that raises this puzzling circumstance. Why do we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? Is there some redundancy at work there? And certainly there is, but it's not merely redundancy. So we need to puzzle out what's going on. Why do we have 1 and 2 Chronicles? The Holy Spirit, we believe, gave it to us for a reason, but what is that reason? Let's see if we can do some thinking about that at some point, if you like. So I'm going to pause for just a minute and see if there's any of those two or three items that prick your fancy and invite your response. And then you might as well go ahead and start turning, though. Well, we'll get there pretty soon, to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles. It's not a beginning at the beginning, except whatever we say about genealogy, but it is a beginning. 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, is where we'll be fairly soon. But is there someone who'd like to comment about this knowing by stories and knowing by genealogy? Is that feeling brave? What is it? What is it that a genealogy can teach us, can do for us?
Well, for the Jews, the genealogy was everything. It was the definition. They're linked to Abraham and and where they fit in the land. Just the promises, and you know, it was a key element of their faith and their definition of a people.
All right, and listen to Scott's language: link, fit, key. Genealogy locates you. Genealogy establishes how you fit into a sequence. So that's a wonderfully important possibility. So you might rehearse those. And we'll talk about that rehearsal in just a minute. We had another voice. Yes, please.
Well, I was just going to say, I like to watch the show, Who Do You Think You Are?
There is such a show?
Yeah. It's a TV show, and they do genealogy research.
Oh, all right.
And it's always about finding out who I am and why I'm the way I am and that kind of thing.
All right. Thank you. So we do know for ourselves in different ways, whether by show or our own, some uncle that you have that burrows into the family line, that there is curiosity about that. But I have to suggest, or at least say, that not everybody feels that way, right? A lot of people are pretty indifferent to those things. But we want to at least think about this possibility that a genealogy does locate us, but the genealogy kind of is a linking to the past. But I want to suggest to you that though we need this in this book, we start that way prominently, 9 chapters, but it's really a book about the future. And so maybe is an anchor before the chronicler launches into this creating of a vision of the future. He does thoroughly and exhaustively create this link, this fit, this key that Scott had mentioned. Hand raised over here. Oh, yes.
In my own family, I can see the continuation of spiritual death, and then where the line stopped with my brother.
Oh, I see. So it's not just a link of DNA. It is a link of spiritual transmittal, and you can kind of rehearse that story as well. It's a parallel story, but then you notice where we can note where it stops or digresses or something. Thank you for that. More?
Oh, okay. It's just tragic when that line stops, because that stops the grandkids and the great-great-grandkids. And
thank you. Thank you for bringing up that spiritual DNA as well. Yes.
Also about the inheritance of land and the position of the priest and
okay.
Establishing. I mean, they come out. I believe they weren't they coming out of captivity and.
Thank you. So now Gaynor is locating this story in its general context, which is post-exilic, after the exile, after Babylonian captivity. We come back, and so in some ways, although you would think that would be something more immediately done, you think that that there's, in a sense, when you want to restart, you've got to start back at the beginning and kind of fit yourself into all of this. All right, thank you. So several of you are suggesting interesting ways, useful ways, that we are all involved in such acts of connecting ourselves to a tradition. I want to hear from another voice, please.
I think also Chronicles gives us that pulling out of Judah and the numbers and how it leads to Christ. If you really pay attention to it, the number of them that returned, and Judah was kind of strong in that number that remained faithful.
All right, so in fact, I think you could argue that at least one part of Chronicles is the creation of a, what I'm going to suggest is a stripped narrative. There's a selecting of details to do this kind of emphasizing of Judah, emphasizing of David, emphasizing of his kingship. And so we're not merely trying to rehearse everything that was in the Kings. Right, there are things that are just direct repetitions, but there's also selection. Things are left out that in some ways complicate David and make him more human. David, the mixed up, messed up man, right? Many good things, horrific things too. But here in this book, he seems to be presented in a way to elevate him. So that's another. We're linking back to David, but we're not limited to that historical David. There's the creation of the ideal David, waiting its fulfillment in the David to come. I think we'll be able to see that going on. Let me give you one other way that when I think about genealogy. And this is some of you just can't identify with because you're just not old enough. But if you sit around with somebody you've known for a long time, and whether it's in family or not, and especially Glenda bringing in a spiritual connection, it's pretty easy to sit down with some of you in this room and start talking about people who used to be with us 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And we benefit from, and there's kind of a, now some of it's just a question of memory. You have to sit there together and try to take a while for the name to come to you. And so you're kind of wrestling with memory, but there's a delight in rehearsing those names. So when you say the name, it's not just the name. So what happens is a whole array of associations come up to mind when that person is named. And I think that's some of what's going on here. It's stripped down, we're given a genealogy. But every name, it almost makes you think, oh yes. And your mind goes to stories associated with those. And there's pleasure in that act of rehearsal. Okay, thank you for thinking about genealogies for a minute. When we think about, yes, go ahead.
Well, also their economy is agriculture, and land was very important for that economy. And so that was something they were, and that's through inheritance.
All right, remember the language in Proverbs, don't remove the ancient boundaries, right? There is a concern for marking off territory and tying territory to a name. That's part of that inheritance of the land given promised by God. Thank you for that. All right, let's go ahead and go to a story. In fact, I would say perhaps a majority of our classes will just look at episodes. But, for example, shortly before this, chapter 20, one of my favorite chapters, Jehoshaphat's story, but we're in chapter 21 this time. We're following after Jehoshaphat. We're going to start here, and I want to see what we can glean out of this story. Why would this be included if you're pursuing something of an idealization of the Davidic kingship? Why would you include this story? Let's just think about it a minute as we read. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers. What a nice way to say somebody died. And was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. All right. So there we're rehearsing. By the way, I think I go to a book called Little Book of Ruth. And you remember the very end of Ruth, there's a short genealogy. See, that has a place too. So there again, we take the story and fitting the story into a larger context. And here we have a miniature one, right? We have Jehoshaphat in the city of David. Again, already there's a link back to David. It's his city. And then we have Jehoshaphat and then his son. Jehoshaphat, we think of pretty positively. But let's see what happens with his son. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat. Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. So, see, there again, we're elaborating, extending family connections. And that's a little hard to do. I started thinking about this. I can't do it with aunts and uncles. I had some of those, but when you get to great aunts and uncles, there are lots of those, and they have weird names. And trying to sort out who is who and who, that's just an elaborate puzzle. Here we have this array of brothers, but then look what happens almost immediately. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions together with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Standard fare almost. But look at this. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. Whoa. Not a happy genealogy here. Talk about something coming to an end, as Linda mentioned, although we don't see a, here it's just a DNA coming to an end, not the spiritual, but we give us one more verse, look what happens. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Here it is. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. Here's a king of Judah walking like those kings. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Whoa. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's the standard test. How does one act? There's one sentence assessment. He did what was evil, or he did not walk in the way of David. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David, see, there again, it's not about destroying Jehoram. Jehoram is simply a placeholder in this, happens to be an evil placeholder, but is not willing to destroy the house of David. Why not? Here's the, in my mind, one of the centerpieces of the court order, because of the covenant. Right? I hope you will come to think that, maybe be almost unable to think biblically without that word covenant coming in fairly frequent intervals. Because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Notice, see, David's twice in here. In fact, we have a sandwiching, right? The word covenant is sandwiched between these two uses, two references to David. And I think what, in some ways, what we see this book about, and we see what this return after exile is about, is a renewal of a covenant, and especially including this promise, this anticipation of the new David. Now, remember how in the time of Jesus, people have they're anticipating a king like David, but they have a wrong idea about it. So that has to be learned to think about Luke 24 and that in that life. Okay. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commander and all his chariots, and he rode by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the chariot commander. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. That is suggesting both the reference to he did not walk in David's way, and here he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. There's the end of the spiritual DNA, spiritual heritage, and spiritual lineage. Moreover, he didn't stop there. It wasn't enough to be indifferent. He is actively. He made high places in the hill country of Judah. And what do high places refer to?
Sacrificing.
These are sites, right? These are shrines or some physical space created, maybe rather simple, maybe rather elaborate, but they're made for worship gardens. They're a place to enact ceremonies of worship. And then, of course, what is the metaphor used in the next couple of verses? Three times. What is the metaphor for that turning to idols? Whoredom. Here in the English Standard Version, it comes out with this horrific word, whoredom. Three times, I believe. By the time you get down to verse 13, it's appeared three times. But he, not only did he allow it, not only did he tolerate it, we're told here, verse 11, he led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom. Now notice this. Why call them this way? Why call them the inhabitants of Jerusalem?
It's a reminder back to the city of David.
That is the language, yes, and that's everything. So we had the house of David earlier, and now we're talking about the city of David. So Jerusalem, we're going to see how the Jerusalem matters, and the temple are going to matter a lot in these books, because those are the places, again, in the same way you have high places devoted to idols. Here you have a place devoted to God. The Lord, the God of the covenant, the God who made David who he was. And so that's true of the city, and it's also true of the temple that had been built there. So, and we get a lot in Second Chronicles about the temple, in this, the two Chronicles together, there's language about David, language about the city, language about the temple. The temple that doesn't, is kind of, this is a recovered temple, right? Or Right, the first temple destroyed by the, by those who take them into captivity, and now we're back to, we're at the presence of a second temple. And by the way, typically when you see, when fancy thinkers refer to the Judaism of the time of Jesus, they refer to it as Second Temple Judaism. All right, let's keep reading.
Randy,
please.
I think just building on that, I just think of this as being anchored. Are you anchored to God, anchored to Jerusalem, the temple, or like the whoredom reference, or are you just kind of willy-nilly, you know, it's God and it's this and it's this and it's this and it's this?
Thank you. Thank you. We have language. We've noticed, again, the vigorous word choice is kind of like a link and fit and key over here. We have anchored. What are you anchored to? Or, on the other hand, the willy-nilly, this multiple places, kind of indifferent, as long as you go to one of them, as long as you frolic in one, you are, you entered into this board. All right, thank you for that. Thank you for that word, anchor. All right, I'm going to notice it doesn't say only led him into whoredom. It said, and made Judah go astray. See, that no longer tethered to the place, to the God of the covenant. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father. By the way, some people wonder, we don't usually associate Elijah with this. Remember, he'd been dueling with Ahab and Jezebel, but we're told a letter comes from him. And because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, that's the second time we've got this language of how, what is the way that you walk. And that's a pervasive metaphor through the Bible. Remember, in the New Testament, we are exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In fact, 1 John is replete with references to walk like that. All right, so here we are. But because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. This is parallel, we know, of the two kingdoms. And not the kind of parallel you want made about you. And also you killed your brothers and your fathers of your father's house who are better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. This is not unsurprising way for Elijah to pronounce rather harsh judgment in it. This may be a minor point, wouldn't want to push it too far, but I don't think it's an accident that he's pronouncing a torment of the body. I think I've mentioned this before in other settings, but remember this in Proverbs 6, we're given this passage. There are six things that God hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And he runs through that list. Six out of the seven are tied to the body. So it seems like the story, this is just kind of implied in the story, but nonetheless there, and that is that you don't get to separate this kind of physical life you're living with the kind of moral and spiritual life that you're living as well. The two are going to be tied together. And in some ways this brings us back to Glenda's point about a genealogy, kind of a dual genealogy, the physical and the spiritual one. Remember, just back to that list, God hates haughty eyes. He could say, I hate haughtiness. But no, he wants to anchor, wants to link haughtiness to the bodies, it's haughty eyes, and then the second one is a lying tongue. He could say, hey, lying. But no, he says lying tongue. And I go through those, I invite you to look at that list in Proverbs 6. That's a little bit of a side point. So here we are. We're now pick up back in verse 16. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. See, notice he cut off his own brother's heritage, and now his descendants are all of except one. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. And I think when you learn narrative, one way you learn is you really work every detail possible. You don't let anything go. There's a reason. It's included in it. So that's why I make a fuss I have about this a little bit. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fire it made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. It's kind of a framing of this. Got a hand raised a bit?
Yeah, I was going to say, Randy, what I think is really strong right here,
okay,
that we don't like to talk about a lot, and Chronicles is the book where God is like, you're not playing with me. You're not going to be over my people and do stuff and think you're going to get away with it. And he's warning us, I will be merciful for a period of time, but when God makes a decision, it might sound real like it was painful, but God's like, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to expose you. I'm going to take everything from your house. You're going down. You're not going to be able to fight against me. I know everything that's in secret.
All right, thank you. So this is a, right, it's God is not fooling around. We have, in other languages of the Bible, you reap what you sow. Thank you. Keep seeing movements here. Keep trying to start your bidding on the cow in the auction office. Be careful about that hitch. Think about it.
Wipe your nose.
You bought the cow. But let's go to the last sentence of it. Has two more little. This is a especially a seems like me a sad, an interestingly sad way to put this concluding remark. And he departed with no one's regret. Wow, that's pretty sad. Nobody regretted that he was gone. Then he goes on, a little bit more. They buried him in the city of David. Notice that language. They have to emphasize that again. But see, in one story, one chapter, David has been pretty prominent. Right, but look at this. What's the but? Got to watch for the but. But not in the tombs of the king. Notice how this sandwiches with the very beginning of the chapter. Look back at the first verse. Jehoshaphat not only slept with his father, which is kind of, is more lyrical, more poetic way of saying, of Jehoram, it says he departed. Not quite as elegant sounding. But Jehoshaphat was buried with his fathers in the city of David. So there we have the city of David in both places. The one is with his fathers, and the other one is but not in the tomb. So a real clear distinction made. And because of the measure is faithfulness to the covenant. That's the test. And that faithfulness is tied to, there's two things. Remember the two things that get you into trouble in the Old Testament, idolatry and injustice. And here we see maybe more about the idolatry that Hordo talked about here, and not so much the injustice in this instance. All right, thank you. Is there a concluding additional comment? Yes, John?
I mean, getting back to your genealogy versus story and this, I mean, so although Chronicles is a cleaned up version of David to try to give them something to aspire to as they come back from exile, it's interesting how the Jews of Jesus' day still didn't really get Chronicles, because although he's telling them this great David is coming, he's also reminding them, just because you're part of the genealogy doesn't necessarily mean you're part of the covenant. And you need the stories. You can get caught up in the genealogies and say, my great 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 grandfather was, but you're nothing like him and have rejected everything he stands for, but you can still maintain, I'm like, you know, and that's what the Jews of Jesus' day, we are sons of Abraham, but from a heart perspective, they were further from being sons of Abraham. They might as well have been rocks. I mean, you know. And so even though he cleans up the story of David to give them something to aspire to, he has to keep reminding them, but you can still go astray, and you it's not just about being a physical son. You have to be a son of the covenant.
Thank you for that. So you know, from both sides of the room here, what Glenda noted earlier, is John's coming at from a different angle, but he's coming back to the same point. I didn't put verses between these. John did that, but usefully so. Hopefully, we understand that there is a. Not so much in our way of learning, but in your own way of thinking, not quite the same thing. Because here, if you think yourself, if you think about this rehearsal and you kind of satisfy yourself that oh yes, this is the lineage, and here I am, I fit into the lineage, and if that satisfies you, you're in trouble, because it's not mere lineage. There's more to it than that, and that is and John interjected the word heart here, but what is your heart like that makes you, and notice how, again, John didn't say this, but it's implicit in what he said, and this is what may prove especially useful as we go on. It is the one of the functions of a story is to reveal the heart, right? It is the working out in day-to-day events or in the challenges and adventures of one's life that your heart is revealed. And that becomes more significant than the genealogy. Somebody can remember this and help me. Remember the New Testament language Jesus says, God could raise up from these stones, sons of Abraham, and John was alluding to that in that language in his comments. So thank you. Thank you for that. That's the reading in Psalm today, this week, Psalm 119, there's so often that seeking God with a whole heart is talked about. So I think that seems to be the word throughout the Bible for testing, as the measure of one's status. And remember, maybe another one, you recall circumcision, which is another kind of marker of Abrahamic identity, is in Romans chapter 2, circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. There's a challenge to our thinking. I appreciate that.
And then I was just going to say that if I bring it to today, you know, a lot of us may talk about, my grandfather, my grandmother, my great-grandmother was a Christian. And yet we don't always recognize, I mean, it doesn't matter that she was a Christian. I mean, it did to her and for her, but that really doesn't matter unless she's passed it on to me and I've taken it on as my own faith. But I can be just as bad as they can be of being enamored with my genealogy, but not really You know, I could be the fourth generation Christians or the fourth generation Jews that always seem to fall away because they really, it was built upon this false sense of genealogy and not a true sense of what has God done for me and what should I then in return do for God.
Thank you, Lou. So what is our measure? Are we looking to an inheritance of one kind? Or are we looking for another kind? So what has been done for me? And then John extends it beyond that. What in turn can I do for God? And that's the where the measure comes in. Was that a bid there? I saw it.
This time,
okay.
Yeah,
okay.
I bought the cow. the Ahab that's referenced here, mm-hmm. is just the Ahab and Jezebel.
Mm-hmm.
You notice, I think it's interesting, he married the daughter. Mm-hmm. Then right behind that, it says, and he did evil in the sight of God.
Like Ahab.
Like his father-in-law, mm-hmm. versus his father.
Right.
So that's the other thing that's interesting to me, is that you look at his decisions, you can already see, kill all your brothers.
Not a promising start.
Yeah, right? As soon as you read the first thing, you kill all his brothers. What kind of man is this?
Right.
Then you see who he married. Then now God says he's evil. That's a good, back to the point, doesn't matter where you come from. If your heart is not aligned with God and his word, we'll tell you what you can come out to be.
Good, thank you. Thank you for referring back to two details from earlier in the story and bringing them up for our use again. Thank you. Yes, and so that may be the lesson of Chronicles, and especially as John said, here there's an attempt to create this ideal toward which we could strive or be lured by, and yet not, and then miss the point. Go ahead.
I was just thinking about the idea of teaching by genealogy and I kind of looked at it from two perspectives, right? On a macroscopic scale, right? We see that no matter who the people were, God fulfilled his promise. God worked out, no matter who the people were, whether they were good kings, bad kings, good people, bad people, God fulfilled his promise. God's will was going to be done, which is really comforting, right?
And, all right.
Like, even when the bad kings got in, you can't take God's plan off of the path. But then on the microscopic level, I've always thought that idea of nature versus nurture, right? You see good kings, and you would think, well, a guy like David, who is called a man after God's own heart, obviously his kids would follow in his footsteps. And that's not always the case.
Jehoshaphat, good king, followed by this one we're reading about. So thank you for that.
And then just the opposite happens, right?
You have
this terrible king,
right.
and Josiah comes from him.
I thank you for that. God's telos, God's end, is fulfilled. I appreciate that. Let's close here together in prayer. Holy God, we thank you that we can learn from your words. We thank you that we have a chance here to look at this pair of books, in your Old Testament. Help us to learn from it. Help us to glean from every detail we can what you want us to see. Help us to remember that we have to be alert to the seduction of idolatry, and be the very real possibility of being led astray. Even when we're given this ideal to look toward and strive for, help us to guard our hearts so that we can have the whole hearts that are ready to receive you properly, and give you the glory that you deserve, and give you the proper life. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. We do thank you for our time together, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.